We're going to be talking today about God's judgment in America's future. And let me begin by saying that there's a scripture, 1 Chronicles 12:32, where we read about Issachar. It says, "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." Now, the word Issachar means there is recompense. There is recompense. In today's vernacular, with the non-believers, they'd say there's karma. And you're going to do something good, good will come back, bad will come back. Well, that's a principle in Christianity as well. The world understands it to some extent. But the reason why the name Issachar speaks of knowing what God is going to do, because for every action that occurs in your life, the life of the world, the life of cities, the life of countries, there is a reaction from God. And we don't always see the correlation, but there is going to be a reaction, there is recompense. Good things for good, bad things for bad. In Galatians 6:7, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap." Don't be deceived, because you see people prospering and you say, well, they never have a problem and they're doing all these terrible things, but there's a payday coming. You see people doing good things and maybe they're going through trials. There's a good payday coming. Now, in recent history, there are three examples that I've found where the legal system in a country essentially allowed people to murder other people, own other people, torture other people, treat other people any way they wanted, and they would do so with impunity. They wouldn't be arrested, they wouldn't get in trouble. They could legally do that. The first example, going back to 1860s and 1800s, is slavery in the United States. And the second example would be Germany. The Nuremberg Laws, laws were passed that you could kill a Jew, you could burn a Jew, you could do anything you wanted to a Jew. And the third example is Roe versus Wade, 1973, when abortion was legalized in America. But first, let's consider slavery. Now, some of you know who Isaac Asimov is. He was a science fiction writer, also a professor of biochemistry. Very bright man, intelligent man. He wrote a book called Asimov's Guide to the Bible. It's a two volumes. And in that guide, he tells us that God is unfair for a lot of reasons. It's a diatribe against the Bible, all kinds of negative things against the Bible. And he says that God is in favor of slavery. Now, Jesus tells us that we will know them by their fruit. Let me say what he says. Here's an atheist writing this book. He says, "If I were not an atheist, I would believe in a God who would choose to save people on the basis of the totality of their lives and not the pattern of their words." Well, thank God I'm not being saved based on the totality of my life, or I'd be in big trouble. But Asimov writes a book against the Bible as an atheist. You see, though, Asimov will be judged just like he's been asked to be judged, on the totality of his life. And Alec Lee, a specialist in the history of science fiction, asserts that Asimov had a reputation among the science fiction community as a groper who would fondle and kiss women at conventions without their consent, sexual molester. And he wrote a little story himself. This is what he wrote, called The Sensuous Dirty Old Man. Asimov writes this. The question then is not whether or not a girl should be touched. The question is merely where, when, and how she should be touched. Now, that's how perverted this fellow was to actually talk about molesting women. So I believe Mr. Asimov is probably pretty sad about being judged about the totality of his life. But I'm mentioning what he wrote because I know that many people, Christians, have read the Bible and they get questions about slavery. Because in 1 Timothy 6:1, for example, we read, "Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So there's been confusion about that. Asimov jumped right on that and on the Old Testament scriptures about slavery, trying to say God advocates slavery. But today we're going to see exactly what God thinks of slavery. When you leave here today, I don't think you're going to have a question about how God thinks, what God thinks of slavery. But let's go back to the Civil War. Now, first, in the South, in the Civil War, laws were being passed that strengthened slavery and slaveholders over and over again. Black slaves were legally the property of their slave owners. And as a matter of fact, if a slave owner beat a slave and the slave died, he would not be charged, or she would not be charged, because that was his property. And if he wanted to beat his property to death, he could do it. As a matter of fact, if a female slave was raped by somebody else, there'd be no charge against that man for the rape. Nothing against what he did to her. There might be a charge by the slave owner because he had damaged the slave owner's property. That's how bad it was. So what does God say about laws like that? Laws that are passed that declare somebody essentially subhuman or non-human. Well, in Isaiah 10:1, he says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" I think it's pretty clear God is not happy with those laws. Isaiah 24:5, we read, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance," ordinance means statute, "broken the everlasting covenant." These laws bring out the worst in people, and they bring out the worst people. Because the worst people can then do evil things with impunity. They're not going to get punished, not going to be arrested, and hurt people are hurt other people, and they look for opportunities. That's why you'll sometimes find them working in environments where they can take advantage of people, but we won't go into that. Now, in 1793, Eli Whitney invented the cotton gin, and it was a much more efficient way of separating the seeds from the cotton. And people thought that there would be a reduction in the need for slaves because of the cotton gin, but the opposite occurred. Production went up. There were more slaves needed for the other types of work. And so in 1860, right before the Civil War, there was great wealth in the South. They were very, very prosperous, something some people don't know. In fact, the economic value of the slaves in the United States exceeded the invested value of all the nation's railroads, factories, and banks combined. And on the eve of the Civil War, cotton prices were at an all-time high. I lost my page. One second, please. So cotton actually became the backbone of the Southern economy. Between 1801 and 1835, the cotton exports grew from 100,000 bales to more than a million, and there were many millionaires getting rich in the South. In fact, if the South had seceded from the Union, at that point, it would have been the fourth richest country in the world. That's how well they're much richer than the North. But now let me say this. The North was also prospering from slavery because those textile mills in the North were running because of the cotton they were getting. The Northern bankers were financing the Southern plantations. There was a relationship going on, and so there were some reasons why people didn't want to call out slavery. And the people who did come against it were abolitionists, almost all of whom were Christians, and almost all of whom were very unpopular. But there was pressure, as those abolitionists prayed, to stop slavery from spreading, if they couldn't stop it and completely reverse it. And by the way, let me just say this. Before this, Washington and Jefferson, who did have slaves, and many others could have stopped slavery, and they did not. Now, there's one lesson there. There's some very great men who have done some things that they shouldn't do. But the other lesson for us is that when sin comes into your life and you don't stop it, it can become entrenched in your life. It can become much more serious than it was at the first, because the backbone of the economy of the United States was really based at that time on slavery, but particularly the South. So as early as 1862, Lincoln had a revelation. Let me explain, first of all, that Lincoln started fighting the South, declared war in the South, because they wanted to secede from the Union. He was fighting the war, and the North was fighting the war, to keep the Union together. It wasn't to free the slaves, it was to keep the Union together. They're fighting the war, and the North is losing really badly. As probably some of you know, Robert E. Lee was a brilliant general, and they were losing very badly. And he couldn't understand why. Well, then the Union suffered a terrible defeat at Bull Run, and Lincoln started pondering the reason. He started thinking about, why are we losing? And he wrote something called The Meditation on the Divine Will. Now, let me just say a little bit about Lincoln. He had been brought up as a Christian. He fell away because he got involved with all the, you know, the intelligentsia, the intellectuals. He said, you really believe that? But when his son died, he started coming back to God, and of course, going through this Civil War thing, this was a horrible thing to go through for a president. Imagine this country fighting each other and killing each other. This was a very terrible thing happening, and he felt responsible. So now he's really praying. He's really seeking God. And this is what he writes. He says, "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, but one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. God could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest, yet the contest began. And having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day, yet the contest proceeds." And then he quotes Matthew 18:7. We're getting to a point here, it's important. "Woe unto those woe unto those in the world because of offenses, for it needs be that offenses will come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." He says this, and we're getting to the point here, so hang on. "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe do those by whom the offense came," listen to this, "until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago," talking about Egypt and the Jews coming out, Israel, "so still it must be said that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He gets it finally. We're losing. We're losing because we went to war to keep the Union together, but that's why we're losing. Besides, we've got sin in our own lives as well. We're losing because it wasn't the right reason. And then he proclaims and signs January 1, 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing the slaves. Well, what happens then? 6 months later, they have a very solid victory at Gettysburg. Very bloody battle, but they won. And the tide turns. Why? Because now he's fighting for the right cause. He sees it now. It's slavery. It can't be just seceding from the Union. As a matter of fact, part of what happened was that Harriet Beecher Stowe, who was the daughter of a pastor, wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. You've probably heard of it. It sold more at that time than any book except the Bible. It was that popular. God uses this woman, who didn't even have the right to vote, by the way, but he uses this woman to turn the tide. And when she sees Lincoln, he greets her by saying, "So you are the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war. So if you don't think God can use whomever he wants to, you're wrong. He can use anybody he wants to." Amen. So if you have any question still about what God thinks of slavery, then I haven't done a very good job of your explaining. But I can tell you that you need to understand, remember that Moses said he gave them divorce because their hearts were hardened. You see, some institutions are going along and God knows it's not going to stop. He knows what human beings are like, so he's trying to make some rules to make it better. It's beyond our understanding often. Let's go to the next in chronological order, time when a country declared people to be subhuman. Hitler, he wrote the Nuremberg Laws, he and others. The Nuremberg Laws essentially said, as I said earlier, you can kill a Jew, you can take a Jew's property, you can take his house over, you can burn him, you can do anything you want to a Jew. In The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom's father, and The Hiding Place is a story about Corrie ten Boom who hid the Jews during the World War II. Her father said he feared for the Germans because they had touched the apple of God's eye. In Zechariah 2:8, we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Interestingly, if we look at God working, we know he raises kings up, he brings them down. Hitler lived through many things. When he was a corporal, they had a saying that there's no bullet that had his name on it. And there were 35 attempts on his life, 28 of which once he was in charge of Germany, and none of them succeeded. This is the reason I mention this. You would think that out of 35 times, someone would have killed him. He's a terrible man. But you see, God's ways are above ours, as the heavens above the earth. He's accomplishing things we don't understand. And it's important to not try to question him when you don't understand, because that leads to you falling away from the truth and starting to become your own God. Now you're going to judge everything, and you're going to say how it should be, and now you're God. But you're not God. He is. Thank God you're not, and he is, right? Amen. So Germany was bombed and flattened in the end. And by the way, the only country that really helped them was the U.S. We flew a lot of aid in there. That's another story. But let's move up to 1973. It was then that the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that abortion, the killing of infants, the murder of children, was legal. Let me just say something to you before I go on with this. If you're listening to this, and you may be listening via the internet, my website, whatever it may be, and you've had an abortion, there's no coincidence that you're hearing this message, because I want to explain something to you. First of all, there are many women and men who have been party to abortion in the church who have been forgiven. And if God's touching your heart now and you're upset over that abortion, you're upset over what happened to that baby, then that's a good thing, because your hardened heart is softening. And you're upset right now because you feel very bad about it, but I've got good news for you. You have a second chance. Yes, you have a second chance. Because that baby or those babies are in heaven, and if you repent and you ask Jesus into your heart, you will see your baby again. But that is your only way you're going to see that baby again. But just make that commitment to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Turn your life over to him, and it will be forgiven. And again, there are many in the church who have the testimony of being forgiven. But let's go back to this and the Supreme Court ruling, and let me say something politically now. No, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I'm going to tell you the ramifications about who you vote for. If you vote for a politician who favors abortion, then in God's eyes, and I'm saying this unequivocally, in God's eyes, you have become an accessory to murder. And if you don't vote when one politician is for abortion and one is against, and you don't support the one that's trying to stop abortion, you have become an accessory in God's eyes to abortion, to murder. You say, that's very strong, John. Let me tell you something. It's true, because we have a responsibility as Christians to vote for the people that will save lives. I don't care about the other issues because this is the most important issue. And we live in a country where we can vote. Millions and billions of people in the world can't. We have that ability. We have that responsibility as Christians to vote and to vote to save lives. Well, there's a special scripture about these laws, Roe versus Wade, Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Now, I don't know of a scripture that speaks so much and so well to what's going on right now. About 1 billion babies have been killed since this started. I know we don't like to hear this, but this is the truth. So let's look at the times. Let's be like the sons of Issachar. Let's try to figure out what's going on from what we're looking at this point. Now, slavery, when I say slavery was codified, I mean laws were passed. The laws kept getting stronger from around 1800 through 1860 because as slavery became more entrenched and became the backbone of the economy, slave owners were protected more and more. And many of you know that they were protected so they could even go to the north and get their slave back. So the laws kept getting worse and worse against slaves. Now you would think that the South would not have been prosperous on the eve of the Civil War. And you might think that since laws were being passed around 1800, a little bit before that, to 1860, that God would have done something within that 60-year period. But that's not what happened. It took 60 years. Was he waiting for them to turn from it? I don't have the answer. I know that William Wilberforce stopped it in England, but no one stopped it in America. But I'm mentioning this because we need to understand the times, okay? We see that it was 60 years, a long time. But then a terrible war occurred. A terrible sacrifice was made. And by the way, people talk about reparations for slavery. Well, I'll tell you something. 620,000 soldiers died, most of whom were white. So I think there was a sacrifice made already for reparations. That's just my view. So God gave the country over 60 years to get rid of that horrible practice. So it's not a surprise that God has given us 47 years since Roe versus Wade. But the reason I mention this, and this is a thing you won't hear preached very often, not popular, but you need to know it, is that God is not going to let it go. Because we're prosperous right now, and we appear to be, that doesn't mean there won't be judgment for it. Because they were extremely prosperous, they were at the zenith of their prosperity in the South when the Civil War started. And I know things look good now, and I could talk to you about the economy since I study it, and I can tell you that we're actually the biggest debtor nation in the world now. We're kind of a house of cards. Yes, I know things look great now, but we finance all our debt by selling our bonds to China and Japan, other countries, and I won't get into all that economic stuff right now. But what I'm saying is that don't judge it by saying, well, we must be righteous and we must be doing things right because we have prosperity. The Southern people thought the same thing. That's why these Southerners came up with these scriptures and said, oh no, God allows slavery. There were Christians who came out and said that. Robert E. Lee was a Christian. No. But, I mean, one of the reasons why that might have happened was because God declared there'd be a bloodshed for this. It would be fixed, but it would take the shedding of blood, as hard as that is to understand. The other thing that we may not understand is, but I hope we will, in that is that if you look through the Bible and look at judgment on Israel, God judges when the cup is full. We may not exactly know when that is, but he judges when the cup is full. Now the good news is, Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous, it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Coleridge said, I believe, God's wheels of justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. When Abraham Lincoln was praying about this and talking about God, he kept referencing the scripture where it says, a house divided cannot stand. And in fact, he said, this is what he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will either be all one thing or all the other. America's maybe going to become all one thing or all the other. Right now, we're very divided. And it was interesting because I watched the State of the Union address, and I don't think house divided could be exemplified any more than by seeing them divided right down the middle, these people clapping and these people not moving. Talk about a house divided. Now, let me say this to you. Never in the history of our country, since the Civil War, have we been divided like we are now. And don't kid yourself, it's not about illegal aliens, it's not about health care, it's all about the murder of babies, it's all about abortion. That's what divides us. That is what divides us. That's the bottom line. I know those issues come up as well, but I'm telling you, that's what's really causing this division. And you know, recently it's changed from abortion should be rare to now they're celebrating it. They're having parties when they make it legal right up to the moment of delivery. I contacted Barry Lynn. It was Americans for the Separation of Church and State. And this was when partial birth abortion was legal in Chicago and whatever, Illinois. And I said, he had written something. I kind of said, if you can tell me how a child halfway out of the womb being murdered is not infanticide, then I will give money to your organization. I never heard a word back. So I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but I am going to be the bearer of truth, and we need to know where we are in this country and what's coming. And I want to say something else to you. You have children, you have grandchildren, you have people you're worried about. I don't think our prosperous environment is necessarily the best for them to come to God. I don't necessarily think that because we have so much, they're going to be happy and be drawn towards God, because often what draws people to God is when they're in some kind of trouble and there's difficulty. And often what unites a country is when there's trouble and people have to get together and forget the nonsense they're talking about. I've never seen in this country half the country wanting socialism and communism, and the other is wanting the ideals of the Constitution, democracy, free enterprise, and all that, and the Democratic Republic. Never seen that before in my life. But I can tell you it's unique, and it hasn't been this way since the Civil War, and something's going to happen, and we need to pray accordingly, because that's where we're the salt and light. But if we act like nothing's happening, if we don't care, then things will not be good. We need to be part of the prayer and the people that are trying to make this country better and to turn back to being a country that honors life and that honors God.